Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll begin reading in verse 11. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, and piercing as far as a division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and we may find grace to help in time of need. This is the word of the Lord. God's word is weighty. There's a gravity to God's truth. And there are times where God does things in us, in our lives, to press upon us the weightiness of His truth. It's far too easy for us to take God's word lightly. It's far too easy for us to become so familiar with it that we read it and we listen to it and it's just part of what we are, what we know. And there's always the danger of us coming to the Word of God and having this cavalier attitude, this my Bible, I've been reading my Bible all my life, so forth. But there is a weightiness, there's a gravity to God's Word. And there are times where God has to do things in us to actually impress that weightiness and gravity upon us. So that the idea comes to me, this isn't just a text to be preached for another sermon at Grace Community Church. There is a sense in which the text comes to me in the gravity of God's truth. And it says, you better live this. And so I prepare the sermon for Sunday morning, excited about it. Prepare the sermon for 1 o'clock, excited about it. Same text, preach the same text twice in one day. Not the same sermon, of course, two sermons. And I've got it all ready and I'm enthusiastic and excited about the text and getting to preach it. And then my mom calls me on Friday and says, I have a brain tumor. And so all of a sudden, Hebrews 4:16 isn't just a text that I'm excited about to get to preach. All of a sudden, it's a text that says, you better live this. When it comes to prayer, there are so many deterrents for us to go boldly to the throne of grace. We're going to look at some of those at 1 o'clock. But really, one of the main deterrents for us to actually go boldly before God, make our requests known, lay hold of the throne of grace, one of the biggest deterrents, greatest deterrents to our own prayer is oftentimes a sense of sin and shame and guilt. You start to realize how great and glorious God is, and then begin to realize what louses we are, what capital L losers we are, capital S sinners. Forget capital S, all in caps, sinners. And you start to feel a sense of shame. And then you start to think, who am I to go before God? Who am I to go before God, not only to ask Him for things, but who am I to go before God to ask Him for forgiveness for the same sin that I've committed 10,000 times? The greatest incentive to prayer is the full assurance that because Jesus Christ is our faithful, merciful sympathetic high priest, the Father not only says, it's okay to come to me, but I want you to come to me. Amen. He not only says, come without reservation. He says, come with boldness because of Jesus. And that really is where we're at today in Hebrews 4:16. We have been marinating in Hebrews 4:14 and 15 the last 2 weeks. In 4:14, the writer to the Hebrews actually sets forth Jesus Christ as the majestic, exalted, glorious Son, who is our great high priest, who has passed through the heavens. And as he has passed through the heavens, that means he is in the immediate presence of God. As in the immediate presence of God, he is our mediator. But there's still this sense of distance. Here's this glorious, exalted, perfect Jesus, Son of God. And here we are slogging it through the wilderness day after day, feeling our weakness, feeling our sin. We're glad that we have such an exalted high priest in heaven for us. But there is a sense in which we feel the absolute necessity of something closer than knowing that we have a representative in heaven. And the writer, therefore, then turns around and says, not only do you have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, but I would also remind you, you do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize, to actually enter into your sufferings. In other words, he's saying, you do have a great high priest who is fully and completely able to enter into all of your suffering, all of your weakness, all of your temptation. Why? Because he experienced all of those things just like you experienced. He knows what it is to live through the oppressive heat of the wilderness. He knows what it is to go day after day in this world, and he knows it more keenly than any of us would ever know, and yet he is completely without sin. Therefore, you hold on to him. And so you've got this transcendent great high priest in the heavens, and you have this imminent, near, close, sympathetic, co-suffering high priest who knows exactly what we're going through. He knows it. He experienced it. He enters into it with us. And then the writer goes right into verse 16 and gives us one of the most splendid verses on prayer that exists anywhere in all of Holy Scripture. Therefore, you know we have to stop at the therefore. The writer says, and this is really very captivating. We have this high priest who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses, been tempted as in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, in other words, as the result of having a sympathetic, co-suffering high priest who has actually come through all of those temptations stainless. Oh, how important it is to know that the one that you are going to and who has gone through all things like you has come out on the other side spotless, stainless, and triumphant. Some people, some theologians say, Jesus really can't fully sympathize with me unless he's actually sinned. And that is about the most ridiculous, idiotic, moronic, stupid, foolish thing that you could ever, ever say. You get the point? Who do I need to help me? I need somebody who's been there and triumphed, not somebody who's been there and failed. Years ago, I was on staff at a church in Portland, and it's where I met Gary Wheeler, forever changed my life. And we got a flyer in the mail at the church, and it said, come to a seminar at this big church in Vancouver, Washington, on purity in ministry. And the speaker was a guy who had just 2 years before fallen into immorality. And Jim Andrews, you might remember Jim, preached for us a few months ago, picked that thing up and he says, what in the world would I want to go to listen to this guy talk about purity and ministry? What does he know about it? He says, if you want financial advice, you don't go to the guy that's bankrupt 7 times and can't get anything started. You go ask Ross Perot. You need a high priest who knows, experiences, understands, but yet has done superlatively better than any of us. That's the only way you're going to get help. And so the writer says, in light of this, in light of this glorious truth of our sympathetic high priest in verse 15, therefore, as a result, let us do what? Let us draw near. Now, this word, the writer of the Hebrews is going to do this all throughout the whole letter. He uses this word and notice it's let us draw near. Notice it's not, hey, you draw near. It's let us draw near. And the writer does that about 18 times or so in the epistle, where he says, let us, let us, let us, let us. In fact, verse 16 in the Greek text will do it 3 times. Why? Because there's a sense of corporate solidarity as the people of God throughout the whole book of Hebrews. And the reality goes like this. It is a let us because we are all in the same boat and we all have basically, fundamentally, essentially the same needs. Therefore, all of us need to approach the throne of grace. And so it is a let us. The writer joins himself to that. There's no sense in which he says, you better approach the throne of grace. It is let all of us approach the throne of grace. And then the word, here it is, it's draw near. It's an Old Testament priestly word for approaching God. Remember, we've covered this, but the role of the priest is he's mediator between God and man. And what he does is he represents the people to God. And so it is the priest who approaches the people on behalf or approaches God on behalf of the people. There was this incredible sense in the Old Covenant that there was absolutely no way whatsoever that you had the right or the privilege or the entitlement to walk up to the holy place and just walk in and say, I want an appointment with God. If you did that, you were dead. And so the writer does something that would have just absolutely shaken these early Hebrew Christians to their core. He now says, let us draw near to God. And he uses this idea of priestly approaching to God. Peter O'Brien captures the significance of this when he says, in Old Testament times, worshipers could approach the outer limits of the sanctuary, and ordinary priests could approach the altar, but only the high priest could approach the mercy seat. Christ's high priestly ministry has achieved for believers what Israel never enjoyed, namely the immediate access to God and freedom to draw near to Him continually. There is a weight, there is a gravity just to this little word of draw near. Here is the holy God, the God who consumed Nadab and Abihu at the front of the tabernacle, the God who struck Uzzah dead. Here is the holy God that sinless angels cover their eyes and their feet and cry, holy, holy, holy. And the writer says, let us actually draw near. And he says it in the present tense. That is persistence. constantly going to God. The idea is persistent prayer based on Jesus Christ as our sympathetic high priest. Because Jesus is your high priest, because he fully sympathizes with you in all of your weaknesses, in all of your suffering, in all things, because he does that, therefore on the basis of your relationship with Jesus Christ, you can draw near to God, because having Jesus as your mediator gives you a blood-bought title to persistently draw near to God Himself. It is hard for us to feel the weight of that. But if you were used to having to travel to Jerusalem, and if you were used to having to pick the best of your flock, and if you were used to having to go through a priest who had to offer up blood for himself and then for you before you could go to God, all of a sudden this text would feel like the Magna Carta of liberty. Now, if you just stopped there in verse 16, let us draw near, that in and of itself would be, shall we say, audacious enough. But the writer actually presses the envelope a little farther and he says, let us be perpetually, continually, persistently drawing near with boldness. Right there, he goes from being, apart from Christ, he goes from being audacious to ridiculous. Now, this idea of boldness or confidence, the Greek word is parrhesia, and it means outspokenness, frankness, plainness of speech that conceals nothing and passes over nothing. This parrhesia means courage, confidence, boldness, fearlessness. It's a word that's used of the apostles in their preaching in the book of Acts many, many times. The idea is open-faced honesty, confidence, boldness, absolutely no fear whatsoever. And the writer says to his readers, the very ones that he just said, the Word of God splits you open from top to bottom. God knows everything that's inside of you. He sees all of the crud, all of the sin, all of the disgustingness, all of the vile, everything. There is no organ left unturned. The God with whom we have to do sees everything, knows everything, and there is a tremendous sense of being exposed, opened up, flayed open. And then the writer says, and even in that condition, oh, flayed open sinner, because you have a high priest, therefore you can go boldly to the throne of grace. Charles Wesley captured it like this. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. So he says, go boldly. And so all of a sudden you have to realize that either the writer to the Hebrews is really locked into something that he's working out in all different ways, or he's just schizophrenic. Because you can't go from being cut open, laid bare, you're going to give an account, to now go with fearless boldness to the presence of God. Unless, of course, there is a reason for the boldness. The reason for the boldness, the reason for the openness, the reason for the honesty, the reason for the confidence does not rest in ourselves. There is absolutely no way that the writer is going to say, approach the throne of God with a sense of boldness because you're all that and a whole lot more. He is not going to say, approach the throne with boldness because of who you are. He's not going to say, pump up your self-esteem and then work yourself up and go with boldness to God. You can go with boldness to God, first of all, because of the character of our great high priest. Hebrews 2:17, faithful and merciful.
in the things pertaining to God. So I have a faithful high priest. I have a merciful high priest. 4:15, I have a sympathetic high priest. Therefore, the reason I can go with boldness is not because of who I am, but because of who Jesus is. I can go with boldness into God's presence, not because of what I've done, but because of what He has done. I go in spite of myself because of Him. I go with sin and all because of Him, because He's faithful, not because I'm faithful, because He's merciful and extends mercy to me as a sinner, and because He is sympathetic and He understands and He gives grace and help in time of need. But there's another reason why you can go with boldness, and that is because of the sacrifice that has been made. Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, Hebrews 2:17, so that He could become a faithful and merciful high priest in the things pertaining to God in order to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So the reason that you and I can actually go to God with boldness is because Jesus Christ has actually made propitiation for our sins. That's not a word that we use every day, but I do hope you know what it means. The idea is that Jesus Christ stood in our stead and absorbed the holy, awesome, just wrath of Almighty God in our place, thus averting God's just wrath that belonged to us, took it into His own holy soul, bore it as our substitute, and therefore, we bear that wrath no more. That's propitiation. And if you don't understand propitiation, then I would dare say that you actually don't understand the gospel. If you don't understand what actually happened on the cross when Jesus cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is as if the Father just simply abandoned the Son. He abandoned the Son because He had become our sin. He pours His wrath out on the Son because He had become our sin. That's the very language that the Apostle Paul uses. He made Him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf in our place. So my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. That should at least put a smile on your face. Later, Hebrews 12. The writer's going to say that we've come to Mount Zion through blood that speaks better than the blood of Abel. What did the blood of Abel say? Vengeance. Justice. The blood of Abel cried out from the ground to God to exert justice on His behalf. What does the blood of Jesus say? Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Don't let that ransomed sinner die. Jesus' blood speaks on our behalf, pleads our case, says, Father, he or she is one of mine, washed, cleansed, justified in my name through my blood. They belong here. That's why you can go with boldness to the throne of grace because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And so notice this invitation, persistent, confident, bold, fearless prayer based on Jesus Christ as our sympathetic high priest, based on Him whose blood pleads for us before the throne, based on Him whose righteousness covers us before the throne, and based on Him whose intercession guarantees us grace before the throne. Where do you go? To the throne. Throne of grace. So therefore, let us approach with boldness to the throne of grace. You could translate it like this, to the throne that's characterized by grace. This is an incredibly significant thing because we see God's throne in the Bible. In fact, Revelation chapter 20, and John says, "And I saw a great white throne." And that's not a throne you want to approach. Because then John turns around and he says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before the throne, and the books were open, and they gave an account." The writer here says that this is a throne that's characterized by grace. This is a throne of grace. Throne, of course, demonstration of the center of God's sovereignty. You're coming to a king, but notice it is a throne not of judgment, not of justice. It is a throne of grace. In other words, that throne symbolizes for us not only a sovereign God, but an almighty fountain of infinite, faithful love, the sovereign source of all sufficient grace. John Bunyan describes it like this. He says, "The throne of grace is to be known by the streams of grace that continually proceed therefrom." Spurgeon, the God of grace, sits upon the throne of grace, and so grace reigns supreme at the place where God meets with us in prayer. You ever thought through, actually, the implications of that? We're not talking about irreverently running into the presence of God. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about mitigating or diminishing the holiness of God. That's not what we're talking about at all. We're actually talking about going to the throne of grace, knowing that you have a great high priest whose name is love. Your name is written on his hands. Your name is graven on his heart. You're talking about going to a throne that is the source of grace to us. It is the basis of grace that you go there. And so listen to me. If you're going to go to the throne of grace, don't go to the throne of grace having or thinking that reading five chapters is going to make you more acceptable to God than if you read none. Don't go to the throne of grace thinking, I haven't felt sorry enough for my sin. If I just felt a little more sorry, then I could maybe go and then be more acceptable to God. Do you know what? Thinking like that not only makes us a closet Catholic, but thinking like that also does what? Undermines the freeness of grace. The minute that you think that something inside of you is going to make God curry more, or it's going to curry more favor with God than just going, you don't understand grace. The minute you think you've got to do something to show that you belong there demonstrates that you don't understand grace. The minute that you think you need to be something to be there demonstrates you don't understand grace. It is a throne of grace purchased for us by the blood of Jesus. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. I go boldly, and I go boldly with a title deed in my hand, and my name's not on it. It's the name of Jesus Christ and Him crucified that is on it. The Father honors that and says, because of Jesus, you belong here. Most of the commentators think that the reference to the throne of grace actually is an allusion to the mercy seat in the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies. In fact, in Tyndale's translation of Hebrews, he actually calls it the seat of grace. And that actually ends up being a good symbol because, again, only the high priest could go to the mercy seat once a year, right? And now all of a sudden, because you have a great high priest who has already entered in and is there for you all the time, now you can have access to the immediate presence of the Almighty God on the basis of your great high priest. The second part is an in order that. The in order that is the purpose for drawing near. Here's why you should want to go to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace. That we might receive mercy. Receive. When you go to the throne of grace, you're not going to give. What do you have that God really needs? What do you have today that God says, you know what, if I don't get that, I don't know how I'm going to go another hour? God is the self-sufficient God. He needs absolutely nothing. He is not a God, Paul says in Romans 17, to be served with human hands as if he needed anything. And so you don't go to the throne of grace in order to give. You go to the throne of grace in order to receive. You know what we do? We do this cosmic role reversal thing where we somehow think that God has a help wanted sign outside of the throne of grace and we're there to meet some need that God has. And that's not the case at all. God is not the needy one. We are the needy one. And therefore you go to receive. You say, well, that sounds stingy on my part. I just want. When you realize you need mercy, when you realize you need grace, and you realize you have nothing to give in exchange, this has to be a free offer, the one who gives freely is the one who gets the glory. The one who gives the help is the one who gets the glory. It's the giver, not the receiver, that's glorified. And so God says, honor me, come, receive, I'm willing to give. We need to stop it with the cosmic role reversals and think somehow that God really is dependent upon what we have to bring him. That is not the case. And notice, the writer uses receive and find. Is that not the language of prayer? Ask. And you will receive. Seek. And you will find. What in the world do you need mercy for? The writer starts with mercy as a demonstration of God's divine compassion on those who are helpless and hopeless and undone in and of themselves. We need to receive mercy in order to receive the forgiveness of our sins. And actually, when you think about it, this is the only hope of having been split open with the word of Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. What do you need when you're open, laid bare, completely helpless, realize that there's nothing you have to offer God and everything that you are actually smells really bad. And what do you need? You need mercy. And God says, boldly go to the throne of grace and you will receive mercy and you will find grace. Again, the result of prayer. Seek and you will find. Grace for what? Grace for strength. Grace for endurance. Here is the hope when we feel our weakness. Here is the hope when we feel the pain of being human. Here is the hope where we feel the, when we feel the pain of being fallen, sinful people. Here is the hope when we feel depraved and think, oh God, what in the world is going on in my mind? I know that you see that. Oh God, what in the world is going on inside of my heart? I know that you see that. I am altogether undone. I have become like an unclean thing in your sight. And God says, you need grace. And I give grace. So come get grace. Well, Bishop Westcott put it like this: man needs mercy for past failure and grace for present and future work. And then the writer adds this one little phrase. You will receive mercy and find grace for timely help. The preposition for timely help probably governs both receiving mercy and finding grace. In other words, we receive mercy in our time of help or time of need, and we receive find grace in our time of need. But this little expression, timely help, well-timed help, divine help in the form of mercy and grace, which is really all we need. I mean, can you actually think of something that we need that grace and mercy cannot ultimately supply? Consider the big test, the Kadesh Barneas. What do you need? Timely mercy and grace. Think of the little persistent daily tests that bombard us in multitudes. Will I trust God? Will I obey God? Will I fight this temptation? All of it comes bombarding. And what do we need? We need timely help in the form of grace and mercy. And so here's what God says to us. Anytime. Whenever you actually have a need, whenever you need the timely help of mercy or grace, it is right there for you. This is an absolutely incredible, astonishing thing. God does not say, I am a little busy right now. I'm running a universe. Why do you think you're so important? Make an appointment. Come back next week. God says anytime. Without fear, without reservation, with boldness, with a sense of confidence, come to me and I will give you the grace and the help that you need. The grace and the mercy that you need whenever you need it. So what do we need in our wilderness experience? As this section comes down to a close, what do we need in our wilderness experience? Let me give you a number of things that we need in our wilderness experience. The first thing that we need is conscious awareness of our own weakness. We're not all that and even a little bit more. We're nothing. We are not as strong as we think we are. We're not as smart as we think we are. We're not as spiritual as we think we are. And therefore, the very first thing that we actually need in our wilderness experience is a conscious awareness of our own weakness, our own tendencies towards unbelief, our own tendencies towards fear, our own tendencies towards a hardness of heart. We need to be aware of those things. We need to have a realistic assessment of who we are and what we need. The second thing is a conscious awareness of the imminent dangers in the wilderness, both within and without. The tests, the trials, the temptations. Have you ever been puzzled by the fact that we often fail to see the danger before it's too late? We don't see it. We walk right into it like we're a bumbling idiot. Well, guess what? Guess that makes us bumbling idiots. We don't see it. We don't see the dangers. We don't see the temptations. And then all of a sudden, once we're in it and then we're asking for forgiveness, we wonder what in the world happened. And this whole passage was pressed on us, this conscious awareness of the imminent dangers within and without. The dangers of losing faith, the dangers of the hardness of heart, the dangers of unbelief, the dangers of disobedience, the dangers of failing to hear the word with faith. All of the dangers that he has pressed on us, and even more, we need to live with that sense of the wilderness is a dangerous place. If those are the only two things you are aware of, you won't make it. Now you need to be aware of them to make it. But if all you're aware of, painfully aware of, is your own weakness, and all you're aware of are the imminent dangers within and without, then all that does is lead to despair. And the writer to the Hebrews does not lead us to despair. He leads us to the utmost confidence in Jesus Christ. And that is the third thing that we need as we go through this wilderness wandering. The confidence that Jesus Christ, our great high priest, is actually in heaven for us, pleading our cause, pleading our case, interposing his blood, interceding for us, our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. When you become painfully aware, I am a weak person. When you become incredibly aware, I am in a dangerous place, dangers within, dangers without, then you need to have something more than you can just pluck up from with inside of you. You better have the absolute confidence that Jesus Christ is yours. He's in the presence of God, interceding and mediating on your behalf. The next thing that you need is the assurance of Jesus knowing, seeing, and sharing in our weaknesses. You have to believe that. You have to believe that as you go through a health crisis, or you have to believe as you go through a marriage crisis, you have to believe as you're going through dark times, you have to believe as you're struggling with sin or with unbelief, that the Lord Jesus is there sticking closer to you than a brother and is able to help you. Fifth realization is you need to realize that mercy and grace from the throne of grace through our great high priest is what forgives, sustains, and strengthens us in the wilderness. What is your ultimate confidence that you're going to pass into the eternal rest of God's eternal Sabbath? It is not the fact that you are just cut out of a little bit better cloth than the next guy. Your confidence will simply be that the mercy and grace of God through Jesus Christ has forgiven me, sustains me, keeps me, and strengthens me all the way to the end. Nothing inside of me at all. The cross has stripped me clean of any sense of self-righteousness. I have no desire to present to God anything that is mine. I am looking solely to the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, period. And that's how you make it. And then finally, you use the access that you have before the throne of grace to go with boldness and with confidence to know I belong to Jesus Christ. Just like the high priest of old had that breastplate with the 12 tribes, I am graven on his heart. I am his. He bought me. He shed his blood for me. He interposed that blood for me. He has clothed me with his own righteousness. I am his. He is mine. Therefore, I can go to the throne of grace in the fullness of knowing that I belong to Jesus by grace. I have the confidence that he is covenantally faithful, that he is merciful all the time. And here it is, that because of what Jesus has done for you, no matter how small your faith, no matter how big your faith, no matter how vibrant your obedience, no matter how weak your obedience, no matter how small your sin, no matter how big your sin, because of what Jesus Christ has done for you, you can say, through the blood of Christ, I am fully, completely, covenantally, legally entitled to the mercy and grace of God. Say, that sounds awful presumptuous. If Jesus weren't in the picture, it would be horrifically presumptuous. But that kind of confidence does nothing but elevate the one who has purchased grace in our stead. Do you think that God actually gets glory when you come cowering in, trying to find furniture to hide behind? No, he gets glory when you go in with a heart full of confidence in Jesus Christ, knowing that grace and mercy are the entitlements of the children of God. John Newton, who did much for his people to teach them to pray like this, wrote, "You are coming to a king. Large petitions to him bring, for his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much." Next hour, we're going to look at boldly going to the throne of grace. What kind of help does God give us? If you're a child of God, maybe you're sitting there and you're thinking, you know what, I really am not a very good Christian at all. I feel a little reluctant. Stop making too much of yourself and start making more of Jesus Christ. God is not honored in a false piety or a shallow humility. He is honored in an absolute, utter, unshakable confidence in his Son who has done it all. Amen. Let's pray.
Father, we are such blind, short-sighted people suffering from spiritual cataracts and hardness of heart. Slow to believe. Father, we pray that we would lay hold of verse 16 and that we would live it. May we frequent the throne of grace with every expectation that my God will meet me there for Jesus' sake. Father, we pray for those with weak faith who are bombarded by the enemy and are afraid to come to you, reluctant. Father, we pray that you would shatter the devil's lies and give them a heart full of confidence, not in their own merit, but in the blood and merit of Jesus. Father, for those of us who have become lazy, we pray that you would remind us that this is the greatest incentive to go before you. And we pray that we would so frequent the throne of grace that the angels would know us by first name. Father, we thank you for this precious and magnificent verse. May we believe it and may we feel the weight of it in Jesus' name. Amen.